Well, this past week, I came across a humorous and I believe fictional account between a pastor and some other person. There was this individual who said to the pastor, you can see it on the screen up here, the person said, "No, I don't want to go to church. I'm not wasting my time and money on some fantasy." And the pastor responds, "Okay, I like your Star Wars shirt." Now, I think that we can get some of the humor from that statement, but I think that we can get some of the seriousness as well. I mean, think about the Star Wars phenomenon. I mean, people wait for opening night, this new one that came out. People longing for this to come into the theater. They get their tickets early, and then you have people who dress up like Star Wars characters, and they wait in line for hours and hours until that first showing of the film. Now there could be other people who aren't as diehard as those individuals, but they still appreciate and like the Star Wars movies, and so they watch it, and you may have talked to some of them, maybe you yourself are one of them, and you've said, "Oh, I laughed, I smiled, I cried, I mean, I just went across the whole emotional gamut in this story." But, you know, it's not only Star Wars that people can act that way. I mean, the reality is that we live in a culture saturated with imaginary stories and fantasies. Turn on the television. Everything there is imaginary. Even reality TV is staged. Then we have books upon books that people will read to read about stories that are made up. We have musicals and Broadway, and I actually find all of that fascinating. Because I believe that our love for stories not only shows us that we as people appreciate stories, but I think that it actually reveals to us something that God has placed in every human heart. That we were made to be a part of a story. I mean, with every new hit movie or book, people love being a part of the crowd. They want to be known as somebody who loves such and such a movie, or I love such and such a character in this book or in this movie. We want to be around people, other individuals who love that story too. And it's not because the story is real. It's just that we find the story fascinating. And we find it engaging, and we want to be a part of it. Now, what if there was a story that was phenomenal and true? Wouldn't it then make sense that every human being should want to be a part of that one? I mean, that's what the scriptures teach about God's story. God's story of rescuing human beings, of redeeming all of creation. This is his storyline of saving the human race. And within that storyline, the scriptures call us to not merely be passive participants in this story, but to be active in the story, to rejoice being a part of the story, to experience the saving story of God. And especially for those who have experienced that salvation of God, we even read the scriptures telling us to live in light of the story that you're in, the timeline that you're in. Like Paul in Romans 13:11, he says, "We know that now is the high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed." Paul is saying we need to wake up because we need to know the time period we live in, the placement in the story that we occupy. Get out of bed and live in light of the fact that Jesus is coming again. And you're living right before he's coming. Now, the question is do we really believe that? Do we believe where we're placed in God's story? And go back to the Star Wars phenomenon again as an example. If you were standing in a movie theater and you saw someone in line for another movie and they're all dressed up in a droid costume, you would conclude at least a couple of things. One, they're crazy. No. The first one is they must really like Star Wars. But secondly, you're going to say, oh, today's the day it's coming out. Today's the day it's coming into the theaters. Because they're not just going to wear that any other time. They're waiting in line. That the movie's there. Now, let me ask you this. If people look at your life and how you live your life, do people actually say, oh, they believe Jesus is really coming again? They really believe that there is a true Savior who's coming again. Can they say that by looking at your life and by hearing the anticipation you have in how you communicate? Does our excitement for the next book or the next movie supersede our excitement for Jesus' return? I think that illustration can help us even as we come into the text we're going to read this morning. Because the text that we're reading this morning falls into the discussion where Jesus is talking about when he's returning again. And so he's talking about what we call the end times. Many times, though, in our discussions of end times, we can become excited maybe about details, but we can miss the joy of the person who's coming again. Or we can talk about end times, but it doesn't affect how we live our lives on a daily basis. The question is, are you living in eager anticipation of his return and living in light of it? This is where Jesus is urging his people, his disciples, to. And so the desire of my heart even this morning is that we would all walk away anticipating Jesus' return, and then we'd live in light of that reality. That's what Jesus is emphasizing in Matthew 24 and 25. Now, with that in mind, if you haven't turned in your Bibles already, go to Matthew 24. And we're going to pray before we read, but I'm going to ask you if you could, each of you, spend a couple of moments in silent prayer for yourself, that God would work in your heart as we get into the Word this morning, and also praying for our church family, that God would work in our lives. So if you would pray individually, and then I'll conclude our time in prayer. God, hallowed be your name. May you be reverenced and loved and served and honored, adored, praised, worshiped above and beyond anything else in our hearts. Father, we're so prone to give a facade of worship and be content with an appearance of godliness. But Lord, we confess even now our sin and plead with you, Father, please don't let us merely give external worship, but Lord, may our hearts rejoice in you. We want your truth to resonate deeply within our souls and our minds so that we're transformed. We want to be overwhelmed, overshadowed by your love. We want to know the height, the breadth, the depth of your love in Christ Jesus. But we know that left to ourselves, we can do nothing. We can't generate these responses on our own, but praise your name that with you all things are possible. That Jesus came to save sinners, and Lord, we all are in that category. So, Father, we rejoice in our Savior and we pray. Glorify your name in our hearts and our lives now. And may your name be hallowed in our midst. All because of Christ. Amen. So, let's start reading in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Now, learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, there were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming, but know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would not have watched. He would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Assuredly, I say to you that he will make him ruler over all his goods. But if that evil servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and to drink with the drunkards, the master of that servant will come on that day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour that he is not aware of, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, it's been a few weeks since we've been in Matthew, and so I want to give a little bit of a backdrop of these verses. If we remember, in chapter 23, Jesus has spoken some of the most stern words up to that point. In Matthew 23, Jesus is declaring oracles of doom, oracles of woe on the religious leaders because they refuse to follow after Christ. They refuse to embrace the Savior and cling to their man-made traditions. And so Jesus pronounces woe on them, but then towards the end, Jesus also declares woe or doom on anyone who follows in the teaching of the religious leaders. Then Matthew records how Jesus leaves the temple. And in leaving the temple, it's written in such a way to help the readers know that when Jesus walked out of the temple, it was a declaration to the people that God has left the building. That God's blessing is no longer to be found in this temple place. And so the question is, will these people follow after Jesus, or are they just going to cling to an appearance of godliness? After Jesus leaves the temple, he weeps for the people, which shows us that the strong warnings that Jesus gave weren't simply coming from a bloodlust on Jesus's part. Jesus gave strong warnings because he loved the people. And he wanted them to know their need for a Savior. Jesus came to save the lost. And if the people won't embrace God, they'll be forever lost. Now Jesus walks away from the temple. And as Jesus is moving away from the temple, and Jesus prophesies that the whole temple someday is going to be destroyed. Not one brick upon another. After Jesus and the disciples walk out of the city, they're on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples then ask their burning question, and they say, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? When is the temple going to be destroyed? When are you going to come back again? It's kind of like, I think I used this analogy before, like children sitting in a car saying, when are we going to get there? How are we going to know we're there? And Jesus' answer is different than what they would expect. Instead of giving them a specific time, Jesus kind of says something like, look out the window, and these are things that you're going to see until I come. He doesn't give them the answer they're yearning for. What's so interesting to me is that Jesus doesn't focus so much on the detailed timeline events as much as focusing on the fact that he is coming again. And that's what we need to emphasize. The coming of the Son of Man. Jesus is coming again. Now, this isn't to say that details don't matter, because Jesus gives details here. But the emphasis is on Christ. And so, in answer to the disciples' question, several verses down in Matthew 24 and verse 27, you can see Jesus says, uses this illustration to help them understand. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. What, if you remember maybe a couple of weeks ago, what was the point that Jesus was making when he made this statement? Their question is, when, or how will we know that you are coming? And Jesus says, you'll know I've come when I've come. You can't project the lightning coming in the sky, but when the lightning comes, then you know the lightning came. And so will it be when Jesus comes again. We don't know the specific hour, the specific day or time period, but we do know he's coming. And when he comes, everyone will know. Now, this is where we get to the text today. We do see Jesus giving certain details while still stating we don't know the exact time frame when he returns. But he does give information here. And this information is meant to increase our anticipation for his return. The details that Jesus gives here, though, in this text are to help us to understand what is the nature of his coming again. What is it going to look like? And just like people might anticipate the release of a new book in a trilogy or a movie and how people will shape their lives around this release date, so much the more, as Jesus is speaking here in this text, our lives should be shaped around what Jesus says here. Jesus explains details, but again, it's done in such a way that it's impossible to pinpoint exactly when this is going to happen. But it is going to happen. And now Jesus reveals the nature of his return. So we get into verses 29 and 26 and see this nature of his return. That there are actually cosmic ramifications when he comes again. There's a global nature, global effects to his return. And then Jesus says his return is near as well. Again, placing it in real time and space. In verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And when Jesus is talking about the tribulation of those days, I think he's talking about all the things that he's been talking about, which would include what I believe to be a great tribulation as well. But there are many things that are going to happen. And immediately after those days, what is the next thing that's going to happen in the timetable? Jesus is coming again. This is what's happening in the story. What's the next thing that we should expect? Jesus coming again. After all these things, suddenly, Jesus appears. Immediately, Jesus will appear. And this is what's going to happen. We see the cosmic nature of his appearance. Not only are there going to be disturbances amongst people, wars and rumors of wars, but there's going to be a response from the cosmos. And I want to take us back for a second. Think about Genesis 1:14. God's creating. And all the way back in Genesis, when God creates the heavens, it said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. What's the point of some of the stars and the placement of the moon and all these things? God is saying, I want to show faithfulness, and I also want to show the world that there, even in the heavens, there's a sign of consistency between seasons. But then the world fell into sin. And that means that this created order or disorder can't go on forever. There has to be an end, even to the disarray in the cosmos. And so, we even see that written in Hebrews 12. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. In other words, God must shake everything that's been affected by the fall. All those things must be taken away so there's no longer any of the effects of sin in the new creation. In the new heavens and the new earth, it will all be gone, passed away, so that there would be new. There will be new times, new seasons in the new creation. So, Jesus says when he returns, this sun will be darkened. The moon will give no more light. Stars will fall from heaven. The powers of heaven will be shaken. And personally, I believe that this is describing literal cosmic disturbances. I don't believe that this is simply metaphorical speech in this text, especially when we connect Genesis and what the writer of Hebrews is saying. I don't believe that we can simply describe these events in mere scientific terms. This is what I believe to be miraculous, the hand of God coming in and restoring and renewing by his power, making all things new. When Jesus returns, the cosmos responds and trembles. But then we also see a global nature to Jesus' return. The earth itself will respond when Jesus comes. In verse 30, we read that there's going to be the sign of the Son of Man that appears in the heavens. And at that point, all the tribes of the earth will mourn as they see the Son of Man coming. Now, many people try to speculate what that sign is. I think it's probably best simply to say that it's such a significant sign that every single person in every single town, village, city, tribe across this entire mass called earth will respond to the sign. Not one person will miss this sign. Everyone will respond, and there will be mourning. In this verse, Jesus reveals the great power and glory even of his return. And keep this in mind, the glorious and fearful event comes because Jesus appears. This happens because Jesus reveals the effulgence of his glory. And the reality is that you cannot gaze at the glory of Jesus and remain unaffected. And I hope we understand the depths of this statement for a moment at least. See, there are many people who think about the return of Jesus and think it's just a story. Some people might think it's a phenomenal story, but it's only a story out there, not a story that we would believe in. But Jesus reveals that there is going to be a day where every single human being will believe it. Every single human being will respond, and every human being will respond with the right emotion. There's going to be mourning. Now, how is that the right emotion from people? I mean, I think it's because I believe every human being deep down inside knows something is wrong. And not just something out there. I think every human being deep down knows something's wrong in here. And we all know there is a need for justice. There's a need for judgment. And when Jesus appears, they'll realize the judge has entered into the courtroom and they can't hide from him. There's going to be mourning in that day. Now, the question is there going to be mourning for everyone? Actually, I don't think it's pure mourning for everyone. Within these worldwide events, Jesus says that there are those whom he calls his elect. Now, this phrase should remind us of the Old Testament illustrations of God's elect people and God's elect nation. And I think this connects to Jesus walking out of the temple that's related in chapter 23. That the reality is that God's elect are not only from the nation of Israel. That God has had a plan before the foundation of the world to save people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue. God has had that plan. And Jesus actually says in revealing these details, he's going to accomplish his plan. And his elect will come from every tribe. His elect will come from the four corners. We're just saying the whole earth he will draw people from. It says in verse 31, he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Every single follower of Jesus will be with him in that moment. What an exciting moment! And what a humbling truth! In that day, we will see droves, myriads upon myriads of followers of Jesus being drawn to Christ visibly, and the whole world will see it. The world that rejected Christ, and the world, many of whom probably in that day who had persecuted some of God's people, will see that they could not keep God's children from God. I mean, I find this to be tremendously encouraging. God never loses his own. After the days of these tribulation, does God forget any of his children? Never. When we think we've gone through horrific, painful circumstances, when we think that maybe God has forgotten us, well, listen, if God doesn't forget his children in these time periods, he won't forget you. He loves his own. He draws his own to himself. He keeps his promises. I try to place myself sometimes into these scenarios that the scriptures detailed. And I think about Jesus' second coming. And I wonder how, you know, if I'm there on this earth or if I'm in the heavens coming with the Lord, how am I going to respond to this? And I can imagine, maybe, that there'll be tears in my eyes. Not because I'm mourning like much of the world will. Not because I fear Jesus' judgment, but I am going to be amazed that I'm by his side. I am by his side. And that he kept me all the way. The stories that I read are real. And I get to see him, and I get to see it take place. There is a global nature to Jesus' return, a cosmic response. And then Jesus says, in all of this, get the nearness of all of this. You know, the question again comes, when is this all going to happen? And right when we want Jesus to answer specifically, we get a response from Jesus again that doesn't seem to satisfy our personal yearnings. But I actually find Jesus' response quite gracious. I said a few weeks ago that if Jesus were to give a specific time frame, I think we probably still wouldn't understand what he said. Because again, we're like children. And I know for my kids, trying to describe to them what tomorrow means, I don't get it. An hour from now, well, I don't get it. I'm telling them. It's precisely, they don't understand. You know, God's timetable, much bigger than what we can understand. And that's what Peter gets at when he talks to people about the return of Jesus. A day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as 1 day. So we're not going to understand this. But here's what we can comprehend. We can comprehend the overarching storyline, and we can comprehend that Jesus' return is next. That's what we can get, okay? We can get the bigger picture. And so Jesus uses the illustration, another illustration to help us to get this. In verses 32 through 35, Jesus uses the word picture of a fig tree. And basically put, with the fig tree, Jesus is saying that you can tell by the growth of the tree when summer is coming. And so Jesus is saying there are also signs as we look out the window and the ride of life. There are signs that help us to know we're getting closer or that he is coming. But even with this analogy, we can still be confused because Jesus already said before, there are many signs that are going to happen, and yet we'd still say, this is just the beginning of the birth pains, the beginning of the difficulties until Jesus returns. So how are we going to take this statement when Jesus says we don't know for sure when he's coming? And even in verse 36, where Jesus emphasizes it even more, saying no one knows the day or the hour, and I think that's referring to the time period. We just can't know the time period. How does this illustration help us? Well, I think it's a help because I actually believe that what Jesus is doing here is he's referring to, with the fig tree illustration, I think he's talking about the whole time period from Jesus' ascension to his return. And what Jesus is saying is, we're so much worried about when is he going to return, and we need to be focused on the fact that he is going to return. And every day we live on this orb, we see signs that say, he's coming. He's coming. Watch, he's coming. Every century, there are increasing signs to show us that he's coming again. The fig tree is blossoming and blooming. He's coming again. Now, some people might say, but wait a second, there's this word generation. These things will happen to this generation. That means that Jesus should have come back in the first century. But that word for generation doesn't have to mean a 40-year time span of people. That word for generation in chapter 23 referred to all the people who followed after the Pharisees' teaching. In Psalm 14, verse 3, we read, God is with the generation of the righteous. And that word for generation is not saying just with that 40-year time frame of people who were righteous way back when, but it's all the people who are righteous. So I believe that Jesus, in using this illustration, is saying, you live in the final period. Don't get lazy. Don't become lax in living for my glory, because you live in the time period right before my second coming, my return. Now, in case you don't want to believe it, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And what he's saying is, and I think this is a strong statement, we take a lot of stock in waking up in the morning and seeing the sun and going to bed at night and seeing a moon. There's a lot of surety in those things. It's just going to happen. And so we can have a hard time thinking, what, really, the sun and the moon, these things are going to happen? And Jesus says, my words are more sure than the sun's existence. My words are more sure than the moon. Listen to me. So he's calling us to trust him. His words are more trustworthy. Be part of the generation of the righteous, the elect from the four corners of the earth. Don't be part of the generation of those who mourn and follow after the teaching of the Pharisees. And why wouldn't you want to be part of the generation of the righteous? Why wouldn't you want to know a Savior who loves us so much that he would come to this earth and tell people that there is a God who wants us to be reconciled with him? Why wouldn't we want to know a Savior who's done it all to rescue us, who's died on the cross to take our punishment so that we could experience his life and joy in him? Why wouldn't we want to know a God who will make all things new and give us home? Sadly, many people don't think this way. And Jesus goes on in his discourse to talk about the nature of our response to his return in verses 37 through 51. He shows us that there are going to be people who are either oblivious or people who will anticipate. And I want to talk about the first, the nature of the oblivious. Jesus says that only the Father knows when he's coming again. Some manuscripts we read that not even the Son knows when he returns. And if that's actually a part of the original, I actually want to clear that up a little bit. Because some people could look at that phrase and say, well, if Jesus doesn't know when he's coming again and God is all-knowing, then Jesus isn't God because Jesus doesn't know something. You know, the Bible also says in Jesus' lifetime that Jesus grew in wisdom. But that doesn't challenge his divinity. That's talking about him as a human being. And that's what I actually believe is true in this text as well. Jesus isn't talking in terms of his divinity. He's talking in terms of his humanity. That's still confusing, okay? But yet, I think we can grasp a hold of this. When Jesus is talking as a human being, I don't know. I do believe that Jesus in the heavens today does know as God. But Jesus is emphasizing here in this statement that God has not revealed to his creation when he's coming again. Therefore, here's the response. Since we don't know when, but we do know the next thing is his return, our response should be anticipation. Now, Jesus uses the illustration of Noah to try to spur us on to anticipate. You know, those days of Noah when we read, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of the heart was only evil continually. Now, in that day, God brought punishment on the world, and the world was oblivious. Sure, Noah was building the ark, and Noah, we're told in the scriptures that he preached righteousness to people. So people ought to have responded, but the people probably heard Noah talking about what was going to happen, and they thought it sounded like a fairy tale. Why should they believe that that is going to happen? And yet, God's word was true, and something unthinkable actually took place. They clung to their wickedness instead of clinging to the truth of God. But I want to emphasize one point in this text that I think we might gloss over. It says in the text, Jesus describes the wickedness of the people in Noah's day this way. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Those wicked people. They were eating and drinking and marrying. Can I ask you, what is wrong with eating and drinking and marrying? How is that a description of wickedness? Can I remind you, if you were here last Sunday, of the sermon that I preached? And in that sermon, I talked about how God came to save ordinary people, to not be superhuman, but to rescue them and redeem them and to save them so that they can glorify God in their ordinary lives? That if God cannot save people and affect them in their eating and drinking, then he doesn't save anybody. See, what Jesus is getting at in the days of Noah, they didn't think about God in the ordinary. They didn't think about God in the eating and in the drinking and in the giving of marriage. They didn't give him glory in that. And so will it be when Jesus returns. People will not glorify God in their everyday lives. They won't think about him in their everyday lives. You know, I even think about our time period. People might think about God in these super, what we perceive to be high emotive experiences. But what about everyday life? God set us free to glorify him in whether we eat or we drink or whatever we do. So Jesus says that his return ought to affect everything, down to the finest detail. That if we know Jesus is returning, I will want to glorify him when I'm eating my food and when I'm drinking. Jesus goes on and gives a servant analogy. There are people who won't live for God's glory. In verse 48, Jesus talks about people who are evil servants who presume on Jesus' delay, and so they don't live righteous lives. They instead act unjustly in this world. They hurt other people, and in essence, they simply live for themselves. But just as God's punishment in Noah's day came quickly and surprisingly, so will it be for them when he returns. Men and women will be about their regular, everyday business. One will leave. One will stay. People doing their daily tasks, and Jesus will return in surprise. But then Jesus goes on and reveals that for those who didn't trust him and who weren't anticipating his return, he details a harsh punishment that we can hardly stomach. A punishment that wouldn't have taken place in the physical world. He says, cutting someone in two and then appointing him his portion with the hypocrites while there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I want us to understand the severity of these words. I mean, Jesus is not talking about annihilation here. I mean, think about the word picture, cutting somebody in two and then sending them to a place where they will have weeping and gnashing of teeth. They're still alive. So there is a great eternal death punishment without dying forever. Now, why would Jesus say this? Jesus doesn't have to warn people, but what is a warning for? To call people to repent. There is a warning here. And some people can say, that just sounds so rude, so bad, but we've heard Jesus' love. He's weeping for Jerusalem, that these people would repent, that these people would turn to God. You cannot reject life and have life. So you reject God, you will have death. Don't be a part of the generation of the unrighteous. Don't refuse God. There will be many people who are oblivious. But then the scripture says there will be those who do anticipate. Verse 42 says, watch therefore. That's the conclusion. If those things are going to be true, then here's the conclusion. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And in verse 44, Jesus says, therefore, or conclusion, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Jesus is saying to people who profess to be followers of Christ, keep following. Keep moving forward. Don't become lazy in your pursuit of godliness simply because he hasn't come back yet. Keep alert. Watch. Look out for his return. It could be today. You know, people will say that. Oh, it could be today. And we're like, yeah, it could be. Probably not. But we need to be on the lookout. Is God's word true? Did Jesus say he is coming again? He did, and the next thing is his return. So live in anticipation for his return. Jesus goes on in this illustration in verse 34 of a thief breaking into the house. And he says, if a master of the house had known what hour the thief had come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Now we could say, but Jesus, you haven't told us specifically when you're coming. But Jesus' point is that he's told us what time period we're in, and we're in a watching time period. And I believe this. The reality is that when Jesus comes again, I think every person will have wished they would have watched. When Jesus comes again, every person will have wished they would have watched. Look forward to Jesus' return. Live in light of Jesus' return. Don't be left back. Don't be oblivious. Be found with him when he comes again. And this is reality. And going further with the servant analogy, Jesus talks about a servant who actually does what he was tasked to do. He's not like the servant who presumes upon the lateness of the master, but Jesus says the good servant, the wise servant, the faithful servant is the one who doesn't necessarily care about when the master is returning, but he lives faithfully. He does what his master calls him to do. He honors the master for when the master returns. This is the emphasis Jesus is making in this text, and we'll see that in the next chapter, because next week I'm going to be preaching from two parables, and both parables emphasize the need for God's children to be faithful and wise until he comes again. So, what about you? When people look at your life, can they say, that person believes Jesus is coming again? That person believes they're part of an amazing story. That person believes there is a real Savior. The Apostle Peter, in urging the Christian he's writing to, talks about the future day of the Lord, and he says this: the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Because we know he's returning, be diligent. He is coming again. But what does it mean to be without spot and blameless? See, that's the beauty of the message, of the story of Scripture. We wait for Jesus to come again, and God knows our tendency to get lazy. God knows our weakness. The Scriptures even say, God knows our frame. He remembers that we're dust. God tells us to remind our hearts of the reality of this story and what God is doing and has done, to assure our hearts, to remind our hearts of what Jesus did when he came first and what he's going to do when he comes again. And one of the great reminders of Jesus' work and what he has done and what he is going to do is what we celebrate here with communion. And we will feast. That's a reminder of the Savior, because we were starved. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no life. And yet, the psalmist says, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Jesus gives life. And so Jesus, before his death, he takes his disciples aside, talks with them. And we're told that as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, blessed and broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Your body won't do. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, praised God that the plan is being accomplished. God is more joyous over his saving of you than you are in your reception of his salvation. And Jesus then says, drink from it, all of you. Take it. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Complete cleansing. Not 90%, not 95%, not complete salvation, except for that sin that keeps coming up into your mind that you sinned yesterday, last week, or 10 years ago. Remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when Jesus says, but I say to you, he's saying this is factual. We are going to feast. But I say to you. Yeah, but what about that? And what about this? And what about, and I'm so weak. But I say to you. We remind our hearts of the salvation that Jesus accomplished when we take this. His body was required and he gave it. And when we take this independence on him, we remind our hearts that it's all about him. So Jesus says, take this. This is his body broken for you. Many of us the past couple of weeks have had a lot of celebrations. New Year's, Christmas, family gatherings, maybe multiple family gatherings, multiple Christmas celebrations. My daughter asked if there was another Christmas celebration still yet to come. So much celebrating doesn't hold a candle to this day that we see Jesus and there's feasting. Weeping no more doesn't hold a candle to the day that we see our Savior rise up in front of the myriads upon myriads of people. Doesn't hold a candle to the day when the elders and the angels around the throne make noise because they're bowing down to God. Doesn't hold a candle to the day when we see the scars on our Savior's hands and he raises the chalice and says, I've been waiting for this. I've been waiting for this day. And we say, you've done it all. You have done it all. And so we testify, we believe it's coming because Jesus has done it and he always keeps his promises. So Jesus says, drink from it, all of you. Before I close into doxology this morning, I'm going to ask if you all stand with me. I want to sing the doxology together. Praise God. It's not on the screen here. I hope that you all know the words, but I'm just going to lead us in a cappella. Praise God for his salvation. Praise God he's coming again. Praise God he's made us a part of this story. Now, may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.